2 Samuel 13 and 14. Now, there are 72 verses, and I'm going to read them all. I don't want to say a lot about this sad incident. But I want you to listen very carefully to what I do have to say about it. Then we'll have a wee word of prayer after it, and then we'll move to the second part of the story. Amnon was without question filled not with true love for his half-sister, but lust for her. And I say to every fellow who sits in front of me tonight, and every fellow who's going to listen to this tape, even if it lasts for years beyond this point, if the Lord be not come, it is a disaster to let lust rule you in your dealings with any girl. A disaster. We are living in an age in which pornography has been let loose in shops, public offices, the most amazing places. And it is, without any question, lustful in every department. Advertising plays on it, even across the nation, in magazines. And I'm going to quote a statement of C.S. Lewis's on this subject that I agree with 100%. Now listen carefully to what he said. Now don't misunderstand me. Take it within the context of what we're talking about. Where a fellow allowed lust to overcome him and forced this poor girl into a very, very, very heartbreaking situation that ruined her peace for the rest of her life, and that hit his conscience like a sledgehammer after the act had passed. C.S. Lewis. We use a most unfortunate idiom when we say of a lustful man prowling the streets that he, quote, wants a woman, end of quote. Strictly speaking, a woman is just what he does not want. He wants a pleasure for which a woman happens to be the necessary piece of apparatus. Now, true love makes a man really want not a woman, but one particular woman. And in some mysterious but quite indisputable fashion, the lover desires the beloved herself, not just the pleasure she can give. The monstrosity of sex outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union from all other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it to make up the total union. The Christian attitude does not mean that there is anything wrong about sexual pleasure. It means that you must not isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself. Wise words. And you will notice that Amnon is put in Scripture as a warning to all who would be trapped, and millions have been trapped by this. He thought when he followed lust to its ultimate conclusion, had what he wanted despite the feelings of others, and sinned against the Lord and his law, he thought it would be okay afterwards. But no. Even the beautiful Tamar, this beautiful girl, he hated her after what he had done with a more intense hatred than that with which he'd been attracted to her in the first place. You have heard the saying that love can turn to hate. Well, I'll tell you that lust certainly turns to hate. You will hate yourself for it after it is over. And like a flood, it came in upon this man. After what he had done, he couldn't even bear the sight of the girl. He put her away. He locked the door. He made his servant lock the door after she had gone. How very, 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 very powerful are these verses. Could anything be more direct? This is not a smutty story. This is in the divine word of God to tell all you fellows, you must not, by God's grace, you must not allow lust to wreck your life and others along with you. I'll not go into all the details about how he seduced her. It's all there for you to read. We've read it together. The point of the passage is that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And that which is, we are forbidden, and the law had forbidden him, especially within his own relations, his close relations. And incest, of course, was there, and problems that come so close within the family unit. God had set a rule about that in the book of Leviticus. But even apart from those considerations, lust in itself and what it does is all in this passage. It shows you where it ends. That which is forbidden to we who are sinful seems so attractive. And some Christian fellows, and maybe even Christian girls, say, well, I have tried to keep myself pure according to the law of God, and I have obeyed what the Lord has taught me in this matter. For purity is power. But maybe I am missing a lot. And as I look at the lust that's set free in the world and all that we see around us, that, you know, it's just a natural desire, the world says, and that we should abandon the silly old Victorian idea of hushing it up and everything in the garden will be lovely. It's not true. It is sacred. Sex was not invented in Hollywood. It was God who created it, set the bounds of marriage around it, that it might be blessed of God. And if you break out of God's law, you'll be sorry for those acts as this act. It seems to me Amnon had it written on his mind and conscience with indelible ink. He would never forget what he had done. And you can be forgiven for impurity. The blood of Christ can cleanse. But you will not forget all the days of your life. So be careful. Purity is power. And don't let lust lead you to Amnon's end. and poor Tamar. What shall we say of her? Totally innocent was this girl. Totally innocent. She pled with him. She brought the law of God before him. It seems to me, even when she said, "Go and ask the king, and he may even allow me to come to you. Allow me to marry you." Although it seems to me that she was looking for an excuse to get out, or anything, to get away, so that she could tell David, and David could bring the law of God upon this man. But it was not her fault that she ended in the situation where she did. The blame falls square on Amnon's shoulders. And the warning is there. Fellas, particularly, be warned. And love that girl that the Lord has brought into your life. That you believe the Lord has brought into your life, love her. And never go into this situation with the mind sort of, what can she give to me? It should be rather, what blessing and help can I be to her? It's a very serious passage. I can't say it's not in the Word. I can't go around it. It's there as a warning that it'll break your heart, wreck your life, condemn your soul, if not under the blood of Christ, can ruin that sear, wreck that conscience, sap that strength that you should have given to the Lord, ruin your life in a lustful, immoral generation. Let us rise by God's grace and by God's strength to what true love is all about, and the sacredness of sex, the sacredness of it, bound it by marriage. It's not something that will wreck you. It will something that will bless you if you obey God in the matter. It is not easy to say these things, but it's the Word of God. Don't end in any way like Amnon ended. Ah, but you see, there's more to learn. We'll have a word of prayer first. Father, thank you for writing this in your Word. Thank you for putting it there so that we may see where lust leads. The hatred and the death and all the poison that comes with it. Wrecked lives, wrecked hearts, wrecked consciences and all the rest. Oh God, we look up to the one who is able to keep us from falling. And for every Christian fellow, particularly here tonight, for it's particularly directed at them, perhaps this verse, these verses. Although girls are included as well. We would, in an immoral generation, rise up as a generation of young people who stand foursquare for purity, according to the Word of God. And give us strength, Lord, in the moral tide that's flowing over our lives every day in society, to stand for Jesus and by His power, not to lust, but to love as God would guide us, and bounded by His laws. Help us. And may even in these Tuesday nights through this winter, Father, fellas meeting girls here in this meeting, perhaps making new relationships and new friends. How good to see these young people, fellas and girls, around the Word of God. How good. We pray, Father, that maybe even during these coming months, many a happy Christian home will be established in this city. That hundreds of Christian homes may be established according to Thy will. And that in a day of great darkness, we may be enabled to shine with purity. And Lord, if any have sinned, maybe not with the extreme sin of Amnon, but if any have sinned in this area of immorality, oh Father, we remember Augustine's word, how that You saved him from such a life, And how, when he was tempted again, and someone came crying to him, that girl came crying, "Augustine, it is I, it is I." We remember his lovely answer, "It is not I, but Christ that liveth in me." It was a new Augustine she'd met, because he'd met the Savior, and he'd got power to stand in purity, even though he'd fallen in the past. Cleanse tonight, Father. And turn us in this generation to real purity in these dark days. And the people of God said,
Amen.
Thank you for your patience. But there's an even sadder point here. It's a terrible sin this man committed. But will you notice that the contrite David that we left in the chapter before has now reached, in these chapters that we'll be going over in this coming month, the verge of a desperately sad state and stage of his life. When events were to prove that he could rule a kingdom, but he couldn't rule his own home. And he is happiest, be he king or peasant, who finds peace in his own home. If there's peace at home, you're a happy man. Now, we face a very difficult problem, and I've been in the Lord's presence about it for a long time, for tonight. And I trust I don't boast in that, I say it humbly. David received a divine pardon for his sin, didn't he? He committed adultery, and we went through that last week, and the Lord forgave him his transgression. He pardoned him for his transgression. But he began to reap what he had sown. And this chapter, this first chapter, chapter 13, Amnon, his eldest son, treated his half-sister Tamar in the same way that David had treated Bathsheba. And then when we move down the chapter to the second half of it, Absalom absolutely hates Amnon for what he's done to his full sister. And for 2 years he nurses his hatred. And then he sets up a kind of a harvest festival. And he invites his father, the king, to it. And David said, "No, I'm not coming, but the rest of the boys can go." And the rest of the king's sons went. And Amnon went as well. And while they were there, he made them drunk. And when he got them drunk, he said to his servants, "Now fall on him and kill him." And he ordered his servants to slay Amnon. And of course, Absalom, David's spoiled child, treated his brother Amnon as David had treated Uriah the Hittite. As David had treated Bathsheba, so Amnon treated Tamar. As David had sent the message to Joab to put Uriah at the front of the battle where it was hottest, as he put it, and he was slain. He didn't actually lift the knife to murder him, but he arranged the murder. So, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Absalom ordered his servants to kill Amnon. Boy, there are very few happy days left in David's life after this, folks. I'm sorry, but it's true. The storm had set into his life. And we're going to study in a wee moment or two the half-hearted forgiveness of Absalom and David's inability to cope with the whole situation led to rebellion, and before long David found himself a king in exile. So that's our problem tonight, isn't it? If it is true that God can forgive, and if it is also true that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Is that the way God forgives? I preached in Aberdeen once with John Lightbody, the Bible teacher, and he told us a story about a little boy in his village as he was growing up who went around raiding birds' nests. And he got the young in the birds' nests, and he cut their tongues out for a childish prank. And when he grew up and his children started to be born, every one of his children were born dumb. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I tell you, Christian, Galatians teaches us that if you sow as a Christian to the Spirit, you reap the Spirit. And if you sow to the flesh as a Christian, you reap the flesh. Tell me, brother and sister, how are you and I sowing? For as we sow, so we will reap. How about you say, but what about God's forgiveness? Does that not lift completely the consequences of your sin? If God forgives, doesn't he forget? When a man is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, surely his sin is wiped out and the consequences of it vanish. Well, just a minute. I believe that what happened in David's home during these years was not in spite of the fact that God had forgiven him, but because of it. Because the man whom God forgives sometimes has to drink very deeply of the well which his sin has tapped. There is a great difference in the Bible, and remember it, between the chastening hand of a heavenly Father and the judging hand of a holy God. And if you're a Christian and you've been forgiven, God has his ways of chastening you along with the forgiveness. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now note David's forgiveness of Absalom. He didn't do anything to Amnon when he heard what he had done to Tamar. How could he? Hadn't he done the same to Bathsheba? And if your life is not right, then it's very difficult to lay it on others. And he did nothing. And then Absalom, after he murders Amnon, well, David, of course, is in a corner again. What's he going to do? Well, he's in a position where he wants to punish him, but he wants his son to be near him at the same time. For when Absalom fled after what he had done and fled away down to Geshur, David's soul went out after him, as the last verse of the chapter says. David's soul went out after him. So he wants him. He loves him. And yet he wants to punish him. And how can you love him and punish him at the same time? It is a father's problem. And now we move in to chapter 14 and we find an amazing story. And I'm not getting away from those questions I've just asked, because there is an answer. You see, Joab was a very clever man, and he got a wise woman to come and spin a yarn to David. She dressed up as a widow and she says, I have two sons, she said, and one killed the other, she said, and now the people want to kill the son, the only son I've left, and if that happens, I've nothing left. What would you do, David? And David says, well, he says, I'll tell you what, I'll protect you. Not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground. And of course, he's absolutely eaten up with emotion when he promises that. As the Lord liveth, he says, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground. Then she turned around and she said to David, well, why don't you practice what you preach? He said, has Job told you to say this? Yes. And she says, well, why not, as you, when you judged the story I told you, said that you would protect my boy because the others were going to kill him because he killed somebody else, why not bring Absalom back home, David? Be like God. Because the Bible says in this chapter, he doth devise a means that his banished be not expelled from him. It's a tremendous verse, isn't it? That's chapter 14 and verse 12. Or the woman starts to speak in verse 12, but then she moves on and talks about the whole thing. Verse 14 of chapter 14. God doth not respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. God has got means whereby, although he has banished those who have sinned against him, he has a means by which he doesn't expel them altogether. That's a fantastic verse. Ah, but when David starts to apply his forgiveness to Absalom, he made a great mistake. He brought Absalom back. He said, all right, I'll bring Absalom back. And he brings Absalom back to Jerusalem, but he bans him from seeing his face. He wasn't allowed to come into the king for 2 years. And he brought him back to Jerusalem, even with that ban on him, and there wasn't 1 ounce of evidence in Absalom's life that he had repented of what he had done. No evidence whatsoever, folks, that Absalom had repented of his sin. And David forgave him eventually, because Absalom worked it, whereby he set the fields of Joab on fire. And Job knew it was Absalom. He said, what's going on, Absalom? I want you to go and plead with the king. It's no good. I want to see his face. And eventually David gives in, and Absalom comes into his presence, and David kisses him. He's forgiven without repentance. And what happened? He stole the kingdom from underneath David's feet. What kind of forgiveness is that? I'll tell you, friends, it's the kind of forgiveness that some of us want from God, but will never get. Oh God, we pray, forgive us, but please let us go on doing what we're doing. Don't demand that we repent of a broken heart and turn away from sin. Forgive us. But don't expect, Lord, that there will be any change in our lives. And it is very necessary. I was brought up under the teaching of a very famous CSSM leader called W.T.C. Rankin from Birkenhead when I was a little boy in Newcastle. He was a great Christian leader. And thousands of boys and girls went through his beach missions. And recently I happened to, excuse the eye, but I happened to be preaching in Liverpool in a crusade. About 14 assemblies had come together and it was a tremendous time. And one night I espied the older man, Mr. Rankin, in the crowd. Of course, I had known him as a little boy, been led to Christ through his team. And I called him out and interviewed him that night, and it was such a joy. Hadn't seen him for years. And afterwards I said, Mr. Rankin, how do you feel things are going across the nation at the moment? He says, Derek, he said, one of the greatest problems across the Christian church today is the lack of preaching of repentance. A cheap forgiveness sometimes seems to be on the cards with a lot of preachers. And I don't say that in any arrogance. No. It's a tragedy. Do we come out into this city of ours and say, look, there's free and frank forgiveness for the whole lot of you. You don't need to repent. Just put your trust in Jesus now and he'll forgive you all your sins. But there's no repentance needed. Or just leave repentance out. Well, that's not the Bible way. For you will find that when the apostles went out preaching, friends, they went everywhere preaching repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ will save you. Faith in Christ will cleanse you from every sin, provided you have repented. You have acknowledged your sinfulness. You have said, "Yes, Lord, I am a wretch. And boy, don't I know it. Forgive me, Lord." It is that kind of a heart that they went everywhere preaching repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ will save you. Faith in Christ will cleanse you from every sin, provided you have repented. You have acknowledged your sinfulness. You have said, "Yes, Lord, I am a wretch. And boy, don't I know it. Forgive me, Lord." It is that kind of a heart that gets saved. For the Pharisee stood praying, and he said, "I thank you, Lord, I'm not like that publican over there. I fast and I pray so many times in the day, and I this and I that and I the other." And the poor publican over in the corner, he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he went down to his house justified. Tell me, young man, have you ever repented of your sins? Really repented? Have you? Tell me, young woman, have you ever repented before God and acknowledged that if you are left as you are, you will perish, that you need a Savior? It's only when you discover how wretched you are that you discover that you need a Savior. And there is a Savior for sinners. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. He called sinners to repentance. And if you're a sinner, you are a candidate for his salvation. But you must be a sinner who acknowledges it. And there must be a change. Now, I'm not preaching sinless perfection. That when you become a Christian, put your trust in Christ, after having repented and received him as your Savior, that you will be sinlessly perfect. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, there must be a contrite heart before God. And there must be some evidence in your life that there's been a change. How could the lovely Lord Jesus come in to a wretched life like mine and not touch it somewhere? And it be evident somewhere that he was there. Would be crazy to think otherwise. God doesn't respect any person. Yet he doth devise means that as banished be not expelled from him. Right. David tried to devise a means whereby he could forgive Absalom and yet still love him. But it didn't work. He applied banishment for a while. He kept him away. He wouldn't even let him near. And then when he brought him up to Jerusalem, he wouldn't let him right into his immediate presence. But Absalom never showed any sign of repentance. And David forgave him. But what is the way that God devises a means whereby you and I, who deserve to be banished, if anybody deserved to be banished, we do because of sin. Banished and in flight. We deserve to be banished. But I've got news for you. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ says this, that the very God who hates our sin and our rebellion wants us by his side. You say, me? Yes, you. This wise woman of Tekoa, you know, was given a word from the Lord for this day. And it's one of the greatest gospel texts in the Old Testament. God devising a means whereby his banished be not expelled. God doesn't want to expel us, although we are banished because of our sins. He wants us by his side. But how is he going to do it? How can God forgive without lowering his standard of righteousness? God will only pardon if there is no tendency to say, well, it didn't matter very much anyway that I did that. Because sure, I'm going to be forgiven anyway. That sort of talk is silly. The first thing that God must do in offering forgiveness to you and to me is to maintain his righteousness as still righteous, and that sin is still called sin, and that those two are apart. Righteousness is righteousness, and sin is sin. And the second thing that God must do if he would pardon is to turn that man who is forgiven from the secret lust of his old nature to a heart cry for purity of life. Otherwise, forgiveness will only foster the sin that it pardoned. David's forgiveness of Absalom only fostered his rebellion. Sure, he's soft, says Absalom in his heart. He didn't take any action. When Amnon did what he did, whenever I did what he did, he's not righteous. He's not applying God's law. And that only fostered more rebellion. So God has to devise a means where righteousness is righteousness and sin is sin, but the one that he forgives will turn away from loving the sin that he used to love to crying, oh God, despite my sin, I long to be pure. How can he do it? I'll tell you how he can do it. At the cross. Do I go down into Belfast tonight and preach to everybody and to you this evening a kind of a gospel that says, travel now and pay later? Can I offer a pardon without any demand for repentance? No, I can't. But God's means is the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ meets God's requirements. At the cross, God can still be altogether righteous and treat sin as sin in all its heinousness, and at the same time forgive the sinner and set him free. Tell me, where is there such proof in all of history that the wages of sin is death? Where? At the cross. Do you look upon that lovely form nailed by the hands and by the feet on the top of that hill? You understand as nowhere else that the wages of sin is death. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. He bore on that cross the penalty that you and I should have borne because of our sin. That which should have been poured out upon our godless heads because of our rebellion. All that we deserved for what we've done. Jesus said, I'll take the punishment. And all your sins were future when he did that. He hadn't committed any yet. As of you. So there's cleansing for you. And Christian, if you have sinned since you've trusted Christ, as we all have done, there is forgiveness for you. There is cleansing for you. But where is there more proof that the wages of sin is death? He bowed his head and he delivered up his spirit and he died. God cannot die. But the wages of sin is death. And God in the person of Christ became a man, sin apart, and bore the penalty for sin. And death fell upon him. Oh, the wages of sin are terrible. Tell me, where in all the world is there such a demonstration of the holiness and the purity of God's law? I think sometimes we've gotten away, and maybe I'm as guilty as anybody, of not preaching enough of the holiness of God. God must have been holy. As he allowed, you know, that tremendous passage, Psalm 22, speaking of the death of Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And the answer is given in a few verses later on, for thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. The holiness of God demanded that the penalty must be met. And it was met in Christ, for he died. Tell me, where do we realize the misery of being banished from God and the presence of God more than when you hear Jesus cry out, why hast thou forsaken me? You know why he was forsaken? Because you and I deserve to be forsaken. God turned his back upon his Son. He delivered him up for us all. And this is the greatest message on the face of the earth tonight. This is why God still awaits a little while longer that this gospel be go forward to the world ere he call his church home eternally. This is the message that our friends Gordon and Hazel are giving their lives to, and that others have poured out their very life's blood for. We are surrounded with a great host of witnesses. This is the greatest message in the world. At the cross, we are banished from the presence of God because of sin, because Christ is bearing the penalty of our sin, and we see God turn away from him. It's only, friend, at the foot of the cross that the man who is forgiven learns to hate the sin that separated from him from God. See the saints here on a Sunday morning when they come to remember the Lord? If you don't remember the Lord and you're a Christian, you should, you know. First thing that happens is whenever a fellow or girl finds the Lord, they should be baptized. The Bible teaches that. Believer's baptism. Only believer's baptism in the Bible. And then they should come together with the saints to remember their Lord. And any ask any Christian who sits at the Lord's table, and they'll tell you how they hate the sin that separated them from God when they view what the Savior had to suffer on their behalf. This is no cheap forgiveness. This is no, it's all right, Absalom. Come on now, son. I love you, but I'll forget about those other things that you've done. God has not forgotten my sin in that sense. He's well aware of it. The Bible doesn't teach that God forgets my sin. The Bible says that because of Christ, my sins and my iniquities, he will remember no more forever. Not that he forgets, he refuses to remember. It's the way the Bible puts it. Puts them away out of sight. He refuses to remember them. I will remember no more. What a message. What a truth. That's what Calvary's all about. And God's forgiveness of the human soul can only take place when a guilty soul and a holy God are brought together by faith, which claims the price that Jesus paid. God did not wink at my sin. God did not just cover it up. He punished Jesus for it. And then he covered it with Jesus' blood. That's the gospel. He doesn't gloss over it. Say, you can come on back into my presence now, despite what you've done. No, the price had to be paid first. And there's no other way of salvation, folks. Why has God led me to this passage tonight? Is there someone in here and you have churchianity around you, or some other anity, some other ism, and you're trying to work your way to heaven? You can't do it, friend. It can't be done. All the works that you could pile up will not atone for your soul. That's not the price. It's not high enough. The price was higher than that, than your works, because all your righteousnesses, the Bible says, are only as filthy rags in God's sight. There was only one who could pay the price of sin. His name was Jesus, and God punished him on our behalf. That's what the gospel says. David's forgiveness of Absalom was completely inadequate, leading to a further outbreak of sin. But God's forgiveness of a man's soul is completely adequate and a great deterrent against sin. So there's forgiveness tonight. And freedom from the power of sin because of the cross. Now, men, you'll find them very hard. Others you will find hard if you fall. But here is a God who in Christ has devised a means whereby his banished be not expelled. Oh, fellas and girls, we are not expelled. Those of you who have trusted Christ, we are commanded to come into his presence. We're not banished anymore. There's a new and living way that Christ has opened through his precious blood. That's the means that God has devised whereby his banished be not expelled. And it's not a cheap forgiveness. We repent, receive Christ, get the forgiveness, and the blood of Christ covers. And that's why I believe the church is commanded to come regularly to sit down around the emblems and remember the Lord's death, that they might be reminded of the price that was paid, that they be not expelled from God's presence. Calvary covers it all. There's forgiveness and peace there. But it's not cheap. It cost God his beloved Son. And that is the means whereby we are not banished, but are brought nigh. These Old Testament passages may appear to be obscure. They're anything but it. How wonderful is God's word. As we shall see next week, David was now going to be chastised by the Lord and brought back into line. But we'll leave that to next week.